You know, when Jesus came to the earth, he brought something new. Something not exactly new, but he brought to light something new. Let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And this passage is perhaps one of the most well-known in the Scripture. And John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh. And the Word became flesh. We read about the Word at the beginning of the chapter. We've read it many times. The one who had been with God from the beginning became flesh. He left what had been his immortal and everlasting existence. He was with God, and who was himself God, to become flesh, just like the physical humans he created. What a come down. What a terrific come down from his previous greatness as God. His willingness to humble himself, to make salvation possible for the sinful humans he created, astonishes the mind. You have to think about that and roll it around in there and to see going from that, from an eternal existence to a fleshly existence, and flesh by definition doesn't last. It's just really something. He said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John Stott, I've mentioned him many times, says, John's language, and dwelt among us, reflects the events of the Exodus from Egypt. Did you know that? And the revelation of God at Mount Sinai and in the tabernacle in the wilderness, happenings which dominated the faith of Israel from that day to the present. As God lived among his people, then so the Word has come to live among us now. Literally, pitched his tent among us. The NIV Study Bible says, the Greek word for made his dwelling is connected with the word for tent, tabernacle. The verse would have reminded John's Jewish readers of the tent of meeting, which was filled with the glory of God. And he mentions Exodus. I want to keep your finger in John. Let's look at Exodus chapter 40. This is the final chapter of Exodus and the final few verses. Exodus. Come on, there's an Exodus in there. Exodus chapter 40. And notice verse 34 and 35. Exodus 40, verses 34 to 35. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now John is referring to things here in the same way. We may not associate that, but he's referring to things in the same way. And the Word became flesh and dwelt or tented among us, and we beheld his glory. And we beheld his glory. We, the apostles, he's speaking of, beheld his glory. If you keep your finger there and go to Luke 9. Luke chapter 9. We beheld his glory. And let's begin in verse 18. To get the context here. Luke 9 and verse 18. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, others say that one of the prophets has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. This is Luke's wording, slightly different than we're used to in Matthew. Verse 21, and he strictly warned and commanded them not to tell this to no one. Don't tell that yet. Saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. We're talking about the glory that he's going to be coming in. Verse 27, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see this kingdom of God. That's puzzled people, but the answer's in the next verse. Now it came to pass, about 8 days after these things, that he took Peter, John, James, and went up to the mountain. That was some of those who were standing there. He went up on the mountain to pray. And he, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah. This was a picture of the resurrection. Who appeared in glory. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory. And spoke of his decease. My version of the New King James has a marginal reference as departure. The actual word, believe it or not, is exodus. And spoke of his exodus, of his going away. Or going out, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. He was going to accomplish his exodus in Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory. Now John is saying, we saw his glory. They saw his glory and two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him, that Peter said to his master, said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. This suggests that it was somewhere between trumpets and tabernacles, because that's when they built their temporary dwellings. So he's thinking, well, we ought to build three. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And the voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. By the time he wrote his gospel, he was ready to talk. Okay, he said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus was like, unlike any human, other human being, because we all require two human parents. Jesus had only one human parent. His mother Mary. He had no human father. His father was God. Expositor's Bible Commentary makes this comment. The quote, one and only son, unquote, represents the Greek monogenes, which is derived from the word genos, which means kind or species. It means literally, monogenes, one of a kind. Only, unique, not only begotten. The emphasis is on the thought that as the only, quote-unquote, Son of God, he has no equal and is able to fully reveal the Father. God's personal revelation of himself in Christ has no parallel elsewhere, nor has it ever been repeated. So this unique Son of God has a unique glory. And the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This unique Son of God epitomized grace and truth. If you don't mind moving again to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. John is talking about things that his countrymen would pick up that we wouldn't because we don't have a similar background. Although we're gaining it little by little. Exodus 33, verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you said to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know with whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight." He wanted to know God more fully so he could find grace in his sight in following him fully. "And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, God said, the one who became Jesus Christ said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. If you're not going with us, we don't want to go. For how then will I be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth." Those who are walking with God are going to be distinct from everybody else on earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face. No man can see me and live." And the Lord says, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be when my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by." Now we're talking about the glory of God here. And the word was full of grace and truth. "Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tables of stone." He was going to replace them again. "Don't come up the mountain." Verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Notice grace and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head to the earth and worshipped. Then he said, "If I have now found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us. even though we are a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. It was interesting that the grace and truth was announced way back then. But John is saying, he was there, and he came, and he tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten, as it says in the King James, of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's really grace in the largest sense is God's willingness to remove the death penalty that every sinner has brought upon himself. Grace is God's willingness to remove the death penalty that every sinner has brought upon himself. Go back to Genesis. We'll be back in John, by the way. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. You know these verses well. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. Then the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. That included the tree of life, of course. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We know Satan said that was a lie. It was actually Satan who was lying. Paul would write later, and I plan to cover later, the scripture in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And Ezekiel was inspired to write, the soul that sins, or who sins, shall die. No matter how wealthy, there is no price a sinner can pay to deliver his soul from eternal death. No price at all. That price, the death penalty, can only be paid by Jesus Christ. He's the only one that could pay it. Who formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Who never, by sinning, brought the death penalty upon himself. Who is infinitely greater than all the humans he created combined. Because he created them, he could do it again. And he's greater than all humans combined. He could pay the price. And he did. Paul wrote in Romans 6, verses 20 to 23, the Apostle Paul, Romans 6, 20 to 23, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. The things that we did before we were converted, and that those people did before they were converted, brought death. But now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and in the end, everlasting life. And then this famous verse, for the wages of sin is death. Wages is what you earn. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift, gifts we do not earn, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he was full of grace, and I wanted to focus a bit on grace, but he was also, it says, and truth. He was full of grace and truth. I'd like you to look, we're going back to John one day, I'd like you to look at John 18. Again, you know this verse. John 18. And verse 37. He's before Pilate. The Jews have already condemned him, and now he's before Pilate. Pilate therefore said to him, John 18:37, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, so that I should bear witness of the truth. Before he came, the Bible was here, but it wasn't fully understood, and he came to bring truth, even greater truth than what the Old Testament consisted of. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. That's an amazing verse. He came to bring the truth. And we've got to comprehend it and recognize that the truth is in his voice. And of course, he says of his Father that his word is truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he'd said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in them at all." It's interesting that Pilate said, "What is truth?" He didn't ask for an answer. He didn't ask for a reply. Because like today, people assume, well, there is no truth, so there's nothing I can be sure of. Or I don't have to follow any instructions. Or I don't have to do it. If there's no truth, then you're really in big trouble. But that's today's outlook. There's no truth. And it was Pilate's outlook clear back then. That's kind of amazing. Let's go partway back to John 1 to John 8. John 8 and verse 31. John 8 and verse 31. I just scared myself. I look at my watch and I thought I'm behind time. Then I had my watch upside down. Man, time flew. John 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. Now, they believed what he said to a certain level. You know, if you believe Christ, he's going to give you more information. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth." Abiding in his word is coming to know the truth. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth makes us free. We can't be freed by falsehoods. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants," these are the ones who believed him, "and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" See, as I've said many times, these people were pretty perceptive. If people would tell us, "You shall know the truth and the truth will make you free," we say, that's great. But it implies we're not free now. "You shall be free" means you're not free now. They picked up that inference. They saw it. Not everybody does. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, never been in bondage to anyone." Not being free is bondage. "How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." They were in bondage to sin. "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." You shall be free indeed. The truth, brethren, involves learning what, among other things, what is sin in God's sight? Not in man's sight. What is sin in God's sight? It was sin that enslaved Adam, Eve, and their descendants. Jesus was informing his listeners of what sin actually is, that the way to learn it is to abide in his word, to grow in his understanding, and we may better and better understand the truth. And the truth will make us free. Sin is not just in the letter. Sin starts in the mind, in the spirit. Adam and Eve had sinned when they began thinking about taking of the forbidden fruit. They were coveting. When they began thinking about it, they were already slaves of sin. And that led them, as I said, into slaves of sin. And they formed a society in which everyone sins. It's an astonishing thing. But that's the truth. Let me show you something in Romans 5. It's a passage that's a little difficult. I'm going to use the New American Standard Bible translation. But it makes this point, and we'll see it over and over again, that Adam founded a society that is based on sin, and Jesus is building a society that's based on being freed from sin through the truth and through repentance. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, he's talking about Adam, of course, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Let me stop there a minute. This section, verse 13, is really misunderstood. For until the law, when God gave the law at Mount Sinai, sin was in the world. There was sin before Mount Sinai. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. In other words, the law was in place from the beginning. Because if there's no law, then there's no sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, from the creation of the first man till the giving of the law, from Adam to Moses. Sin reigned, or death reigned, sorry, from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Adam is a type of Christ. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one man the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. As people who follow Adam and will end up in sin, so people who follow Christ will end up in grace. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Because the world was caught, trapped by sin, Christ had to come and die and give forgiveness of sin as a free gift. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So there was judgment from Adam's point and from Christ's justification, being freed from sin. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of one, death reigned through the one, and much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, Christ's sacrifice, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, with a capital O, through the obedience of the one, Christ, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that transgressions would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Two communities, one of Adam that's going down the road to death, one of Christ that's going down the road of life. And it's quite different. Now let's go back and finish up John 1. John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John reports, now in verse 15, John, he's talking about John the Baptist. He goes back to John the Baptist. He mentioned him before. He's going to mention him later in the chapter. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. God was much more older than John the Baptist. Verse 16. Now we go back to verse 14, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. And of his fullness we've all received. All humans were given physical life by Jesus Christ. I look around, I see people out all over, you do too. I think, they don't know God gave them life. They don't know God gave them this existence where they could think and move and decide and do whatever they want to do. All humans were given physical life by Jesus Christ. Our talents, abilities, our accomplishments were only possible throughout life, through the life and consciousness and individual abilities he put within us. The ability to think and to reason he put within us. We don't have it of our own. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. I'll just read it from the New American Standard. Hopefully give a different frame of mind. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to Apollos for myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? Can we name anything that we have that we didn't receive? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you'd not received it, as though somehow we owned it? And of his fullness we have all received. Of his fullness, his life, his existence, his getting Adam started, creating Eve from his rib. We've received all these blessings already without even realizing it in many cases. And then he says, and grace for grace. Expositors has an interesting explanation on that. The writer reminds his readers that they have already experienced that grace in increasing measure. One blessing after another is how it's translated in the NIV. One blessing after another is an attempt to express in modern English a Greek phrase, grace in exchange for, quote, any grace. When one supply of grace is exhausted, another is available. In other words, when grace is just there just to bounce, that it just rolls out. The analytical part what the L stands for. Anyway, it's a compilation of the best text of the Bible. It says, even grace in place of grace. Parenthesis, a new grace for each new day. God's grace is inexhaustible. And grace for grace is the way the New King James has it. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now that's a great statement that we want to understand more fully. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The commentaries think, well, the law came through Moses, and now that's gone. And we get grace and truth from Jesus Christ. They don't realize Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, I've read this a number of times. Just so we understand, Deuteronomy 18... We'll be back in John, only briefly. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. We heard today how the shofar went off, and they said, we don't want to hear it anymore. You talk to us, Moses. Deuteronomy 18 is picking up on that thought. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. From your midst, from your brethren, him shall you hear. We could spend some time answering what like me was. But one simple way is Moses introduced the Mount Sinai covenant, Jesus introduced the new covenant. That's a simple way. There's more to it, but that'll do. According to all you desire of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. He'd be one of the children of Israel. And I will put my words in his mouth. Now this is telling Moses and telling all Moses' readers that more instruction would be given than just the Mount Sinai covenant. There would be another coming who would bring words in addition to the Mount Sinai covenant. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. When the new teacher comes, this prophet like Moses, he was to be respected. I thought you might benefit from having a look at how Peter preached the gospel. Let's look at Acts chapter 3. I've covered this in past years. We haven't covered it for a while. Acts chapter 3, let's begin in verse 18. Peter has been invited to speak again by the healing of the crippled man at the gate called Beautiful. Acts 3, verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, to Israel, that meant turn back to God, get back to your agreement with God, return again. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you. Majority text, according to the margin, says, ordained for you before. He was foretold. He said to be coming. There'd be another teacher. Who was preached to you before, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him shall you hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be, still quoting Moses, that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among his people. He will be utterly destroyed. You're either going to hear that prophet, or you aren't going to be in the long term. Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel to those who follow, as many as have spoken, they also have foretold those days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant with God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families shall be blessed. Notice the covenant is referring to not Mount Sinai. It's the covenant he made with Abraham he's referring to. You are the sons of the prophets and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. He's not going to try to save them in their iniquities. He's going to have to save them by turning away from their iniquities. And how misunderstood that is today. I covered verse 26. Let's go back to John chapter 1, verse 18. 1 John, well, let's go to verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Another way to say it, the old covenant, the Mount Sinai covenant as it's called, came through Moses. The new covenant of grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John Stott makes an interesting point on this. He said, on verse 18, in Jesus Christ, God is known to us. In Jesus Christ, God himself has come to us. He is in the bosom of the Father, a literal wording of at the Father's side, as translated in the NIV. It is as if God had reached into his very being and plucked out his own heart in sending Christ to us. I thought it was an interesting phrasing. He sent the best representative he had to understand that. Now, what does all of this have to do with the Feast of Trumpets? Everything. When Jesus first came to the earth as a man, he came to establish his church. God would call those who would be trained by Jesus to serve with him when he establishes God's rule over the entire earth. Their role was planned from the foundation of the earth. God was going to prepare people, the church, to assist him when he returns to the earth. You know, when he was before, we can go from 1 John now, finally. When he was arrested, and Paul makes a comment to Timothy about what a good testimony Jesus gave when he was before, when he was tried. Let's look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 59. Matthew 26. This is when he's before the Jewish court. Matthew 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They wanted him dead, but found none. Even though many false prophets came forward, they found none. But at last, two false prophets came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God." Now, you may not know what that means, but it's a quote from Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1 that says, if you're asked to testify by an official and you don't, you sin. If you don't tell the truth, when you're asked by an official to testify, it's a very sobering law. Fifth Amendment, I guess, wouldn't cover it, would it? Now remember, Jesus never sinned. But Jesus, verse 63, kept silent. And the high priest answered him and said, "I put you under oath by the living God," to whom he was speaking. "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And notice this answer. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." Nevertheless, now that was the low-key answer. Here's a higher-key answer. "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." He gave his accusers warning. Well, they didn't take warning. Verse 65, "Then the high priest tore his clothes," which he isn't supposed to do, "saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' And the answer is that he's deserving of death." So they decided it was there. Now, he gave his accusers warning. His first coming was only the beginning. When he comes next time, he's coming sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He permitted them to kill him last time for a great purpose. The next time will be quite different. It's really astonishing. Let's go back to Matthew. We were there earlier. Let's go back to Matthew 24 and verse 29. Matthew 24 and verse 29. These various things, we used to spend a lot of time keeping track. You had the tribulation, then the heavenly signs, and then the return of Christ. There are various scriptures that tie this together. Matthew 24, 29 is one of them. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken." Whenever I read that, I think, what does that mean? the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That's got to be big. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They're going to see it coming. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and it will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. He'll gather together his elect, or the margin says his chosen ones. Those the Father called, who answered the call by faithfully following the chosen leader, Jesus Christ. They lived by every word he said. And they gratefully received God's grace and truth. They acknowledged their sin to God and they turned toward him. They've also turned from ungraciousness to reflect the graciousness of their Heavenly Father. Let's go to Acts chapter 10. Here's Peter at Cornelius' house. And I love this because while God was teaching Cornelius, he was also teaching Peter. Jesus Christ is the master teacher. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth. Acts 10, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now, I don't know how anybody can read that verse and think the law is done away. They fear him and they work righteousness. Therefore, they're accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. The word you know, which proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God. He had specific witnesses chosen by God. Even us, who ate and drank with him. He's talking about the disciples, the 12 disciples. They're down to 11 now, but back up to 12 again. Who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us. Who's the us? The apostles. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to judge the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now, Christ trained those 12, and he had a spare to replace Judas. And they were to witness to him. They were a witness to his death. 11, as far as all that we understand, 11 of the 12 were martyred. They died for their belief. Now, when you have 12 witnesses, and if they're lying, they all die for the lie, that's impossible. Their witness was to die. In fact, it's the word witness is martyr. They were called to witness to death. The 12th was imprisoned for his testimony and later used to write John's gospel, his three letters in the book of Revelation. Paul was also called an apostle who wrote a lot about grace. He had a lot to learn about grace. And he was another faithful witness unto death. It's interesting that many have used his writings to turn grace into license to disobey God. That error will be cleared up at Christ's return. Now, today, the world's had 2,000 years to read and review the teachings of Jesus Christ and his apostles. You think about that, it's been 2,000 years. And the Bible is still the bestseller ever, and yet it's the least understood. And it's amazing, after 2,000 years, and all the commentaries and all the scriptures and all the books and all the studies and all the sermons and all the things, most people, even Christians, are completely in the dark about what it means. They talk a lot about grace, but they show little interest in the truth. Without understanding the truth, it's impossible to really understand grace. If you don't understand truth, you turn grace into license. We have to understand the truth to be able to understand grace. Their concept of grace requires no action, no sacrificing, no denying of oneself. They don't all think that, but there are ones to whom that is the view, and it's a growing view. By grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing else. Even some in today's Christian community have a name for that. They call it cheap grace. And so it is. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 18. Now, when we covered 1 John, we pointed out that he would often say, "We know." And he closes with three "we knows." He said in verse 18 of 1 John chapter 5, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." Most Christians in the world today do not know that. He said, "We know that," but they don't know that. I'm not trying to be critical of them. They don't know that. They, as I said, they think they're saved by grace alone. And how much do you hear about truth? What is the truth? They accuse those who observe the law as attempting to earn salvation by their own efforts. And they accuse that, by doing that, of negating the sacrifice of Christ. The NIV translates that, "We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin." Mr. Wust, or West, "We know absolutely that everyone who has been born of God, and as a result is a regenerated individual," interesting phrase, it's got the Holy Spirit, we'd say born again, regenerate, "is a regenerated individual does not keep on habitually sinning." We all slip up, but we are growing. We are turning from sin. Now, believers are certainly not perfect. Temptation still enters minds, but Christians are nevertheless turning from sin that we see in ourselves. We're growing. We're making progress. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:19, everybody ought to know this verse, 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands." The question was, who are God's servants? "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. One, the Lord knows those who are his." That comes from Korah's rebellion. Korah was claiming to be a servant of God, and he was in rebellion and defiance, and he wasn't serving God at all, but he didn't see it. So Moses said to him, "The Lord knows those who are his." And, "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Everybody who's taking that name had better be moving away from sin. Depart from iniquity. That's pretty basic. Now, 1 John 5:19. "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Satan is the invisible god of this world. God said in Revelation that Satan has deceived the whole world. Very few people on the planet comprehend how great that deception is. He has deceived the whole world. Mr. Armstrong used to say, "A deceived person doesn't know he's deceived. If he knew he was deceived, then he would no longer be deceived." To be deceived, you don't know it. It's really tragic. Most every religion on earth thinks man has an immortal soul. I gave a series on that not too long ago. Not on the immortal soul, but on the three doctrines that blind people to the gospel. And one of them is the immortal soul. And it's not true. but just about every religion of earth is convinced they have an immortal soul, one way or another. God said to Adam, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. He wasn't talking about physical death. He's talking about the second death. They don't know that. Thinking they have an immortal soul, this world has been blinded to what salvation is. Try to find out what salvation is. When they say, are you saved, brother? Which I don't hear very much anymore. And some people ask, saved from what? That's an interesting conversation killer. They don't know what the church is. They don't know. They don't know what true righteousness is. They don't know who God is or what his plan is. This world has been deceived by Satan and doesn't know. God, through his servant Isaiah, called it, in the King James Version, gross darkness. And that's the truth. 1 John chapter 5, and verse 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we may are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Keep yourself from getting something between you and God. When Christ returns, this blindness will be over. Look at Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. Just one verse I want to pick up there. Revelation is an unfolding book. He says in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7, breaking in even to a sentence, unfortunately, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, that's the last trumpet, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, just as he has declared to his servants the prophets. Right now the world is deceived. But when that seventh angel sounds, the mystery of God, who God is, what his plan is, what his intention is, what his gospel is, will be open. It'll be clear. In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then look at 11:15. We were there this morning. Let's go there again. Then the seventh angel, chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel, the last angel, sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms, you'll check the margin. It actually says kingdom in the Greek, because it's one kingdom and it's Satan's. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their face of worshiping God. They were grateful when he takes this step, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and have reigned. Jesus said to those who were trying him, you're going to see me coming in the right hand of power. On the clouds. The nations were angry. They do not want to be ruled by Christ. And your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, the time of the dead are those who have been persecuted or have died in Christ, that they should be judged, and you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and destroy those who destroy the earth. That's an astonishing thing. They're about to destroy the earth, and he's got to stop them. We've already gone to Revelation 19, but let's go there again and just pick it up. It talks about heaven opening and coming on a white horse, as we heard in verse 13. His clothing was with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. He'd been in a fight. The armies are gathered around Jerusalem, and he's going to come there, and it's likened to grapes. And the armies, verse 7, in heaven, in fine linen, white and clean, followed my white horses. Now out of his mouth he should come a sharp sword, that he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He likens all these armies in this little valley to a winepress. It's very graphic. And he has on his name, his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The only way he can conquer the earth is to destroy these armies. They're about to fight against Jerusalem, and by fighting Christ, they're going to get a startling dose of truth. Like the sound of the shofar, that will get everyone's attention. Heard a story a long time ago about a donkey that wouldn't do what it's told. And the master kept working with it and couldn't get it to do what it said. The man says, I'll help you. He goes over, boom, hits him with a big board. He says, now come with me. And the donkey went. The man said, how'd you do that? He said, well, first you have to get his attention. First you get his attention. That's what he's going to do with those armies. He's going to get their attention. And then let's go to Zechariah chapter 14. Now think of all the people back in the home countries. All those armies have had the temerity to go into God's land. He gave them their lands. What are you doing in this land? He doesn't harm them in their lands. It's when he goes into his lands. Now, Zechariah 14, let's go back to verse 16. And it shall come to pass of everyone that is left of all the nations that who came against Jerusalem. Now they will have families and children and old people back in their home countries who will see that their army was gone. That gets everybody's attention. And it shall come to pass that of everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoever of the families of the earth do not come up to keep to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. And if the family of Egypt will not come and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You get the impression he wants them to keep the Feast of Tabernacles by repeating it over and over again. So you have for the next millennium will be spent bringing grace and truth to the whole planet. And the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. At the end of 1,000 years, there'll be a removal of those who are still carnal. They will be gone. Then comes the second resurrection. Then grace and truth will be offered to everyone who ever lived. The everlasting kingdom of grace and truth. Let's go to Habakkuk. It's hard to find, but it's back there someplace. Habakkuk. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. In chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire. The nations weary themselves in vain. Now notice this. Verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a little different than Isaiah. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. John said, we beheld his glory. And at this time, the whole earth will behold his glory. As the only begotten is the English, but I can't think of the proper translation. We beheld his glory is full of grace and truth. At that time, the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of God's glory and rejoice in it. Long ago, God revealed to his servant Habakkuk that he had determined that. The Feast of Trumpets reminds us that Jesus Christ is coming back to earth to rescue it from the prince of darkness. God made that plain to her servants today. 1 John, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. As the bride of Christ, as we've heard today, let's be getting ourselves ready for his return. Let's hear and heed the shofar.